Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and we're studying through the book of 2 Corinthians on Sunday nights right now, and the theme for our series is power in weakness. We readily confess that we are weak in many, many ways. We are sometimes physically weak, and you're going to see examples of that in this book that we're studying. Sometimes we are morally weak. Sometimes we're relationally weak. And that's what we've been seeing in this study the last couple of weeks as we get into chapter 2, is how there was a huge strain between the church at Corinth and Paul, who had founded the church. And there was problems because people were making false accusations and he was misunderstood, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then last week we looked at this area of church discipline. And so there was church discipline that needed to be practiced, and they wanted to practice it in the right way. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be strong spiritually and strong relationally. And now we come to the end of it. And we're going to come to the end of chapter 2 tonight. And I love this section. This has really become a very special passage to me. I have to give credit and thanks to Dr. Alan Tomlinson, who was one of my professors at Midwestern Seminary. And he really helped me to see and think through the imagery in this passage. And so I really have a better grasp on it now because of his teaching. I want to pick up in verse 12 where he's coming to the end of this section, and he moves from the practical nature of it to a doxology. Paul begins to praise God, and he's got this huge picture, this vision of what God is up to in our world and in our lives. And so I want to read it. And again, I'm going to switch to the New Living Translation tonight. Again, I don't read from that very often, but it helps me. The way that it's worded helps me to understand this visual image. And so I'll be reading out of the New Living Translation. That's what's going to be on the screen. But you can follow along in your copy of God's Word that you have in front of you. This is what Paul writes. He says, "When I came to the city of Troas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened a door of opportunity for me. But I had no peace of mind, because my dear brother Titus hadn't arrived yet with a report from you." Remember, he's waiting to hear word back after that painful letter he'd written. "So I said goodbye and went on to Macedonia to find him." So that's the end of the section on where he's talking about these dealings with the church at Corinth. Then he gets into this doxology. Look at it, if you would, please, beginning in verse 14. "But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession." I'll explain that here in just a moment, what that is. "Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume. Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this?" You see, we are not like the many hucksters. And he's making, again a point to differentiate himself from the false prophets or apostles. He calls them hucksters here, who preach for personal profit. "We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this precious and powerful picture that Paul gives us of exactly what's going on. Lord, there's a lot of things that we see, a lot of things that are heartbreaking for us, a lot of things that cause us to struggle. But there's a greater vision, a greater thing at work in our lives and in our world. Your kingdom is coming, and you are accomplishing exactly what you've set out to do. And so I pray that tonight we would see this same vision that Paul is seeing. Please help me to preach in these next few minutes what this passage is saying. Help me to explain it. Holy Spirit, please speak through me. And then, Lord, just help us to align ourselves with what your word teaches us tonight. Thank you again that with you there is power in weakness. We are weak in so many ways, yet through the power of the Holy Spirit we are strong. And that's what Paul's trying to show us above all other things. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, one of the most visionary people of our lifetime was a native Missourian. His name was Walt Disney. Walt Disney, absolutely, hands down, had so much vision. He was an entrepreneur. He was an artist. And he achieved things that most people could never even imagine. Think about all of the things that he did in his lifetime. Think just about his animation, his creativity as an artist. How many of you, okay, let's be honest right now. We're just among friends. How many of you lifelong Southern Baptists like me, when you were a child, had to go to church on Sunday night when you'd rather be home watching The Magic, Wonderful World of Disney? All right, don't raise your hand. Okay, raise your hands. That's fine. I was like that too, and I had to go to church. My parents dragged me to church. I'm glad they did. Think about all of those wonderful movies that he made and all the animation. But then think about his vision. First, there was Disneyland. Now, again, I know Disneyland's kind of old hat now, but man, in the day, I think probably the 1950s or whenever it was founded, that was groundbreaking. Unbelievable that somebody would put an amusement park together like that. And then there's Disney World, which ratcheted up to a whole nother level. Let's be honest here on a January night in Missouri. How many of you would rather be in Disney World right now? Just be honest. All right? My wife said that when I told her what I was going to use tonight for an image. A little bit of information about Disney World. It's kind of a cool place just outside Orlando. It is 47 square miles. That's an area about the same size as San Francisco, California. There are five parks in Disney World. There's Epcot. There's Magic Kingdom. There's Hollywood Studios and Animal Kingdom. And I forget the other. There's another one in there somewhere, but I forgot. I didn't write it down. Disney World opened in Florida in 1972. Those of you that are really studious and know a little bit about Walt Disney, you know that he passed away in 1966, 6 years before Disney World opened. So I was reading about the grand opening of Disney World. And obviously Walt Disney is gone at this point in time. He's dead. And so his wife, Lillian, is there at the grand opening. And there's a man who introduced him, or introduced her, to say a few words. And before he introduced her, he said, "Oh, Mrs. Disney, I just wish that Walt could be here to see this." Mrs. Disney, Lillian, got up and got to the podium and the microphone and said, "He did see it." And then she sat back down. Isn't that great? That's his vision. He saw it. He saw it. And so that's kind of what's going on with Paul. Paul is such a creative person. He's a brilliant man. And so he is seeing something that's very familiar to the people at this time when he sees this vision. And he's likening it to what God is up to in our world. Not just in his day, but to this very day, God is doing this very thing. And so he's kind of Disney-esque in his vision. Now what's happening here, I'll tell you really quickly, is he's telling them that Paul, that he had an opportunity to preach in Troas. And what he had done is he had arranged a meeting there. He was going to meet up with Titus. He's still worrying about this church. He's trying to show them he loves them. And he really does care about them. Some people have said, well, Paul didn't show up when he went to Macedonia, so he doesn't care about us. He's not a man of his word. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And then there's these matters of church discipline that we don't know all that's going on there. And he's trying to help them through that. And so he's telling them, I was in Troas, and God opened a door for me to preach. But I got heartsick. I was troubled because I hadn't heard from you guys. I hadn't seen Titus. I was worried about Titus. And so he says he left there. He left Troas to join and meet up with Titus somewhere on his way to Macedonia. And so that's what he's talking about here. That's the historical view of what's going on. But the whole point, why he moves into doxology, is because despite all this heartache, all of this uncertainty, and by the way, we'll find out later in chapter 7 that he did find out, he met up with Titus and found out how they had responded to his letter. But that's for another night. We won't cover that tonight. But he bursts into this doxology. That's what I really want to talk about with the rest of my time tonight, beginning in verse 14, where he thanks God. He's thanking God for what God is doing in his life and in the life of all the people around him, everyone he sees. And so he sees God doing this great and powerful thing. God's power amidst all of this human weakness. And so you know what he's seeing? He's seeing something that would be so familiar if you lived in that day. I got to give Dr. Tomlinson credit again. Dr. Tomlinson used to always say, if you really want to understand the Bible, you got to get in the first century. You got to understand the imagery of the first century. And it makes sense to me. And so if you understand this first century imagery, this vision that Paul is seeing, then you'll understand exactly where he's coming from. And so I want to help you with that tonight. Now, Paul often uses military imagery, doesn't he? Philippians is filled with military terminology. And so he's looking at another image of this triumphal procession. I want you to look at it there. Look at verse 14. Thank God, He has made us His captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. All translations say that, or at least all the ones I know of. The ESV says triumphal procession. The King James says our triumph in Christ. The New American Standard says our triumph in Christ. And so, what is this triumph in Christ? Here's the deal, guys. There's a lot of people who misunderstand that. And some people will tell you, man, this is about all about the victory that we have in Jesus. How I now have a better life and I'm triumphant through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's not wrong thinking, all right? Christ does give us a better life. But that's not the image that Paul has in mind here. The best parallel that I can give you in modern day times is a ticker tape parade. Can you kind of conjure that up in your mind? We don't have those as often now as we used to. But New York City from time to time used to have these ticker tape parades where maybe like a victorious general or like when after we won World War II, you can see the old film footage of the ticker tape parades where they'd throw the ticker tape out the windows and they would celebrate the victory. Maybe the closest parallel we have today is a victory parade from a sports team. If our neighbors to the north win a couple more games, there'll probably be a really big parade in Kansas City. You might call it a ticker tape parade. We don't have those very often around here because our teams don't win every year. But here's the deal. In the Roman Empire, they had these parades all the time because there was nothing like the Roman army. And so what he's seeing is a Roman triumph. The Roman army, when they would win a victory, would always come back to a ticker tape parade. That's what the Roman triumph was. It's a picture. It's visual imagery. And so let me describe this ticker tape parade just a little bit before we get into the points. First off, the Romans lived for war. In a several hundred year period, they fought war after war after war. If they were proud of anything, they were proud of the Roman army. I mean, it was a well-trained, well-schooled army. No one else could hold a candle in that day to the Roman army. By the way, and Brother Gary could probably corroborate this, but several things that the Roman army instituted are still studied and used in military strategy to this day. They were great strategists. They were never idle. They were always drilling. They were always fighting. They were always building. Oftentimes, I've read that they would fight wars after going on 120-mile marches. Aren't you glad you weren't in basic training back then? And they'd usually win. So they were great military tacticians, and they had great military victories that were always celebrated with these triumphal parades. There's no other way to put it. It was a parade, an extravaganza. F.B. Meyer said this was the most glorious spectacle the imagination could conceive. And so what it would be is the conquering general would ride in on a chariot that was built to look like a tower. What does that remind you of? Maybe a float? Like a float in a parade that we have today, that we've borrowed that from the Romans. And it had hundreds of scenes in it. It would depict different scenes on these floats of the different battles that they engaged in to tell the people who were watching exactly what had happened. And the festivities would last for days. Thousands of people would come to watch these Roman triumphal processions. And it's just interesting that the general would not be alone in his chariot. His relatives would be with him. The soldiers in his troop or his squadron would be marching alongside of him. And then there would be the conquered people. Before that, there would be incense bearers, people who would bear incense. They were priests usually. And what did the incense represent? Well, what else? The sweet smell of victory. If you've ever used that phraseology, you got that from Rome, the Romans, Roman Empire. And so they would release this scent, and the scent would please the gods in their way of thinking, the incense. And it was, again, the spoils of war. And then the last people that would be in this procession would be the captives. People who had been taken captive. They're alive and they're taken captive by the victorious Roman army. And so they were. Some of them were soldiers. Some might have even been generals from the other army. Maybe even common people. But here they are paraded along as captives in this great triumphal procession. Some of them had surrendered willingly. Some had been taken hostily, and they were going to go to their death. So there's actually, you could separate these captives into two separate groups. Some were willingly going to cooperate and become subjects of Rome. Others, they weren't going to have it, and they were going to be killed. They were going to be crucified in a death that was humiliating. But what they would do is they would all ride into the Circus Maximus. If you've ever heard of that, no, that didn't originate in Las Vegas. That was a Roman thing that would happen where the captives would entertain the people, oftentimes by fighting wild beasts. And so here, I'm not just trying to give you a Roman history lesson, okay? You need to understand this imagery to understand what Paul is talking about. And I think it's kind of cool imagery anyway. It's like, it's kind of interesting to go back and think about those times and think about what they were doing. But it was a great public spectacle. Now, let's go back to the text. Let's take a look at it. Verse 14, Paul begins by saying, "Thank God, He has made us His captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession." That's why I like the New Living Translation. I think it really does a good job of explaining what it is. So first of all, this triumphal procession that Paul is describing a battle that has been won. And this is your first point. The battle is the spiritual victory that Jesus won. That's what Paul is seeing in his mind, that Jesus has won a great and very significant spiritual victory. What is the battle he won? Well, the battle is to save us from our sins. Isn't that what Jesus came for? According to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, didn't he say himself in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost"? So Christ came on a mission to this earth, a mission to free the captives and to save us from our sins. And this story, just like a story is being told in the parade or the procession, is being told in the life of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Your life is a story. You're on display. You're like the captive who's being led in Christ's triumphal procession. Who is the one who receives this triumph? Who received the triumph in this? Where did it end in the Roman days? It ended at the throne of the emperor. The emperor received the spoils of war. Well, the king who receives this triumph is the Heavenly Father. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 4. "I have glorified you on earth," he's praying to the Father, "by completing the work you gave me to do." So think of Rome's dominance. Think of their military expertise. And think of the fact that Christ has very expertly won the victory, completely and totally. What did he say on the cross? One of his last words, "It is finished. The victory has been won. Satan is now powerless. He has been rendered ineffective. He cannot have the victory unless you let him." So he's talking about this great spiritual victory that Jesus has won when he says he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Look at that, those last three words again. Christ's triumphal procession. That just tells me point number two right there. The triumphant general is Jesus Christ. He is the general who is being celebrated in this triumphal parade. Why? Because he has won the greatest victory. He's the one who has conquered and won the victory. I'm reminded of some of the imagery, and we've studied this before, but I love this chapter, Revelation chapter 5. Think with me back to Revelation chapter 5. I'll read a few verses of it. Verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So they're talking about those seven seals and scrolls that we read about in Revelation. Nobody was worthy. Verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it." And so what did John do? Well, he wept. He says, "I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy." And then verse 5, one of the elders said, "Do not weep, because look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus has won the greatest victory. No one was worthy. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. Then we go down to verse 9, still in Revelation chapter 5. And he says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation." What a great victory! You purchased them and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. So he has won the greatest victory. And what he's saying there, John is saying, is through his death and resurrection, Satan is defeated. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, and Satan is a defeated foe. He doesn't have any more power over you any longer. Even though he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the victory has been won. And so to him go the spoils of war. So we are like a prized possession. We're his special possession now. And so that's why we're being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. Let me share another scripture with you. Colossians chapter 2. I love the imagery here as well. And there's a little bit of this triumphal imagery in this. But in verse 13 it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses." Look at verse 4, listen to verse 14. I love this. "He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." Then in verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly." And then the language in the translation I'm reading from, "He triumphed over them in Him." So there's that image of that triumph once again. Jesus, without doubt, is the triumphant general. Then the third image, these incense bearers. Look in verse 14. He says, "He uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere, like a sweet perfume." That's a reference to these incense bearers who would travel and they would offer up the incense. The incense bearers are believers, and the incense is the gospel. That's the third point I want to make tonight. The incense bearers in this parade that he's envisioning are believers in Jesus Christ. And their incense is the gospel, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. So I love this imagery here. It's the spread of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Again, I love that New Living Translation, how it words that. Like a sweet perfume. What is this aroma, this sweet perfume of the gospel? Well, first of all, it's released when we speak God's word. When you share the gospel, the Bible says the one who brings good news of the gospel has beautiful feet. Well, we also have a beautiful message that's a beautiful fragrance to our God and to those who are being saved. Romans chapter 10, I've got to read this to you. Verse 14, "How can they believe without hearing about Him? And how can they hear without a preacher?" And then to skip down to verse 17, "So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ." So the aroma is when we speak the gospel. But that pleasing aroma also comes about, and it's released when we live for God's glory. As we live for God's glory. We talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? We're not our own anymore. We've been bought with a price. And I need to glorify God, my Savior, with all that I am, in every area of my life. And I'm growing and learning to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do that in my own weak flesh. But through the power of the Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me say one more thing about this before I give you the next point. This smell of victory, like a sweet perfume. Notice verse 15. It says, "Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God." But notice this next sentence. "But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing." Again, I think the New Living captures that image so well. Think about this parade now. Go back to the first century. Who's smelling this perfume? Well, the people that are victoriously cheering on the conquering army and the people that are celebrating it. And to them, it is a sweet smell of victory. But is it a sweet smell to everyone? No, it's not. Those captives that are following along behind, going to their death, it's not such a sweet smell to them. It's the smell of defeat. And it just reminds us that the captives, number four, represent all of mankind. Every human being is represented by the captives who follow in this triumphal procession. Because the bottom line is, all of us are one day going to bow the knee to Jesus. Isn't that what it says in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our Creator. And we'll all bow to Him. We'll give Him credit for who He is one day. So, to those who reject the gospel, this is the smell of death. That's why, not to probably be off-putting, but to those of us, for those of us who are Christians, for some of us, our lost friends, we just frankly, we stink to them. They don't want to be around us. You know why we stink to them? Because we remind them of the foul odor of their own sin. That they're under judgment of God. They don't want to be under the judgment of God. They want to put that out of their mind. They don't want to believe that that's true. But we studied it in our life group this morning, and you can look at it in the Bible. God will judge every sin. And if you're not saved and covered under the blood of Jesus, you are a foul stench. It says in the Bible, I believe somewhere, I think it's in Isaiah, that all of our righteous works are like what? Filthy rags. We're filthy and dirty and hopelessly lost without Christ. And so, to those who reject the gospel, this is the smell of death. But oh, to those who receive the gospel, this word of good news, it is the fragrance of life, the sweet-smelling aroma of life. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so, that's what he's trying to get across here. This imagery, so beautiful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I read this before the business meeting, the end of this last week. But I love this again. Think about this imagery. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that sweet-smelling incense that we're reading about here. And so, the captives represent all of mankind. Nobody's any different. We're all marching ultimately to our death, to the end of this life. And the smell of the gospel is very different to different people. Here, he unpacks it more in verse 16. Look at the first part of verse 16. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. We just stink to them. I mean, that's all there is to it. But to those who are being saved, we are a life-giving perfume. So, who is adequate for such a task as this? There again is that imagery back to, I can't do this on my own. Man, I can't be a minister of the God. I can't be an apostle without the Holy Spirit of God working in and through me. None of us can. We need that power. We're weak, hopelessly weak without Him. And so, to sum it all up, the last point tonight, the triumphal procession is the advancement of the kingdom. The advance, the gospel advance. We talk about that sometimes, how we want to see God's kingdom advance. We want to see the kingdom of God come on this earth. Christ told us to pray that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want things to be down here like they are up there. And so that's what's going on here. That's being done. God's kingdom is coming on this earth. God is going to accomplish His purposes. And one day, Christ is coming again and He'll make right everything in this world. And that's what's being communicated here. So what this is the parade of human history, and it's the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb. Christ is victorious over all things. Let me share another passage here that again kind of speaks to this imagery. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. I know I've thrown a lot of scripture at you tonight. Look at them later. Read them later if you want to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession." What do you suppose he's thinking about right there? Same thing, the triumphal procession. God has put His apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. So this isn't the first time he's thought about this. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as men. So it's a victory that can't be denied. The triumphal procession of the Lamb proceeds throughout the parade of human history, through time, through the ages, all the way down to the time when this conquering general will be honored for who he is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, my friends, is the triumph of the Lamb. And that's the triumph that we live under right now. We have not seen all that happen yet, but we are saved. So we're his triumphal captives who march in triumph, Christ's triumph. And again, we don't move and act and speak in our own power, but under his power, as we surrender and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying. And so now we get to the end of the chapter. He says, who is adequate for such a task as this? In verse 16, then he winds up his argument. What a powerful argument it is. In verse 17, and he says, you see, we are not like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit. You suppose they're being led by the power of the Holy Spirit to carry this message, this sweet aroma or sweet fragrance, sweet perfume of the gospel? Not on your life. They're preaching for their own benefit. They're just trying to feather their own nest. He says, no, I'm not like that. He says, you can think what you want about me. You can think that I've not been faithful to you and I'm a liar. I'm not a man of my word. You can think I'm a troublemaker. You can think whatever you want. But we preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. That's the imagery he's trying to get across here. It's powerful. It's amazing. And so what's our response to that? Our only response can be to surrender. To surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about being saved, man, receiving what he offers us, forgiveness, that's just the starting point, right? You see that now? That's just the beginning. We surrender to him and receive his forgiveness, and then we surrender and become his captive and let him work through us in all of our lives. That's the beautiful and powerful imagery of the gospel. A lot of people have tried to express it in a lot of different ways, and I don't think anybody said it any plainer or clearer than George Mueller. I don't know if you've heard that name before. George Mueller was a preacher and philanthropist and did a lot for London orphans in the 19th century. If you ever get to read about him, he's fascinating. Great man of prayer. Saw thousands of prayer requests answered just as he would pray for needs that he had with his orphanage and all of the things he struggled with. And this is what he said one time. I love this quote. I've used it before, but I just love it. I'm not here yet. I want to be here someday. But this is what he said about his own walk with Christ. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. And I died to the world, to its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's the Christian life. And that's the triumphal procession that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. We close out this service tonight. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Steve's going to come and lead us, and Kathy accompany him. Right now in your heart, just, I don't know, I feel like just thanking God. Lord, I just thank you for your awesomeness. Thank you for Holy Spirit guiding Paul's thoughts and mind so that he could share this imagery. And thank you for helping guys like Paul or like Alan Tomlinson to help me to understand this and us to understand what this image is really all about and how we can give you glory and honor. You are the conquering King. You are the King of Kings, Jesus, and the Lord of Lords. And we're your captives. You've saved us by your grace. And I pray that I would be an incense bearer that's worthy of your name, that the sweet smell of the gospel would emanate from my lips as well as my life. And Lord, I realize that there's two different kinds of captives. And for some, it is the sweet smell of salvation. and people are still being saved, even in the difficult days in which we live. But for others, it is a foul odor, because all it does is remind them of their death, and they don't want to be reminded of that. They don't want to be under your subjugation. Lord, I just pray for people, for hearts, people who haven't surrendered. Lord, maybe somebody tonight watching online or right here in this building, in this room, has seen the gospel in a new way, and you're drawing them. And right now, they need to be saved. Or maybe there's someone who's saved that just needs to draw closer to you. Maybe there's some area that I hold on to foolishly and selfishly in my life, and I just need to give it to you. And Lord, let you work it for your glory and your will, and use my life as an offering to you. And that doesn't mean you're going to take away all my abilities and skills and talents and interests. You just might want to use them for your glory. And that is A-okay with me. That's A-okay with all of us, Lord, as we are your servants who serve you, the one who saved us and freed us. And we'll get to live with you forevermore. Thank you so much for this picture of heaven and picture of what you're accomplishing on this earth. Lord, now may we just respond with hearts that are quick to obey and follow you and serve you and love you more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.